Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see y'all. And I know that there were a couple big retreats this weekend, so if you're on one of those, I hope you had a good time. And all right, it's good to see you back. Tonight, we are going to finish out the chapter on Jesus. And as Jesse was talking to me, he said, "What are you covering tonight?" And I said, "Well, basically like Jerusalem and the rest, you know, in like 25 minutes or so." He said, "Oh, you know, we have like only four gospels for that, but yes, we can accomplish that in, you know, 20 minutes tonight." So just understand the nature of it, that as we talk about this tonight, really, I think my goal is to just kind of put this in a nice little chronology for you, so that these are the stories that we know and we've read. Nothing's going to be really new tonight, but really kind of looking and seeing how all these things fit together, because I think one of the benefits of having this kind of class is to see that grand narrative and put these stories that we know and these teachings that we know into place. And so as we started off talking about the birth of Jesus, and last week talking about his ministry, trying to get an idea of what a typical day was like, and the news of the kingdom, and the miracles he performed, the teaching that he did through parables. And tonight what I want to do is lead us to Jerusalem into the final week of his life. And one of the turning points, just before he starts to head towards Jerusalem, we get in Mark chapter 8. So we're going to take a look at a few things tonight. But you can go to Mark chapter 8, and Mark puts this right in the middle of his gospel. This pivotal moment where we see Peter's confession. And so in chapter 8, verse 27, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So what you see is this kind of like high moment and low moment. The high moment is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, right? So this is good. This is a good thing. But then right in that same passage, we see the limited scope of their vision of what that Messiah was going to be. They're still very much thinking in a kind of a political Messiah. And so right after this confession is when Jesus is saying, "And now I'm going to have to suffer and die." In fact, he gives them, in Mark, we have recorded at least three times that he teaches his disciples that he's going to have to die, suffer and die. And each time the disciples are kind of arguing about something among themselves, about who's going to be greatest, right? And so each time Jesus has that teaching and they're arguing about something small and Jesus comes up with another teaching. For example, right after this passage, he says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So what we see here is this great moment. It's good because Peter is seeing him as a Messiah, not just a prophet, but the Messiah. But at the same time, there's still that lack of full understanding of what all of this entails. So shortly after this, in Mark chapter 9, you see the transfiguration. This is another key event. Continuing on in Mark, this is, you can also read these accounts in Matthew and Luke. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led him up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." I love that description right there. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. All right? So before, if we're ever critical of the disciples, remember hindsight is 20/20, we would be in the exact same boat. So we have this transfiguration moment. Again, shortly after this, in that same chapter, it might be in another one. But anyways, what we see here is in the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, again, it's the inner circle there.
And so you could spend the whole time talking about this. And so obviously we'll just kind of mention it, see where it fits into the story. But it could be, you know, Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. Moses was considered the greatest prophet. And so here we have this greater prophet than Moses. It's the Messiah. And so this transfiguration moment, he says not to tell anybody till after he's risen. And if you flip over to John chapter 11, you see John chapter 11 is the raising of Lazarus. And this is really a pivotal or climactic moment in John that's been building towards it, because after the raising of Lazarus, we're going to see that they're going to seek a way to kill him. They're going to seek a way to kill him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. And they said, if we don't kill him, everybody's going to believe him and follow him. So I put up there just a couple verses out of the whole chapter, but chapter 11, verses, 47? Or let's start in 45. I put a couple up there. But many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So in verse 54, we see that Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews. Verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And so that's a very hard sign to deny. And they're actually going to seek to try to kill Lazarus too. We see that in the next couple verses. So it's, as we see, Peter's confession, the transfiguration, and then in John's gospel, the raising of Lazarus, that's really going to kind of bring all this stuff to a head. That Jesus in his ministry, you know, why is it sometimes they tell them not to tell anybody? Well, because there's a plan, there's a timing, there's all these things that have to fit together at the right time. And so what we see is it's coming towards Jerusalem, that he's heading towards Jerusalem. And the Saturday before he is killed, we have the anointing at Bethany. And you can read that in the next chapter of John chapter 12. And we see there that Mary basically takes expensive perfume, anoints Jesus, puts on his feet, washes with his hair. Judas is like, that could have been, you know, why, that's so wasteful. Not because he was interested in helping the poor, but because he helped himself to the treasury there. But Jesus tells him, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So this is just before what we often refer to as Passion Week or Holy Week. So this is Jesus' final week. This gives us an idea. So we're going to look at the triumphal entry on the Sunday before. Then we get the story of the temple cleansing and the fig tree and the Mount of Olives. Wednesday, we don't really have anything there. But then Thursday, we have preparation for the Passover. That's the Last Supper, praying in Gethsemane. And then the trials and the sentencing and the crucifixion on Friday, and of course, Sunday, the resurrection. So let's take a quick tour tonight as we go through these key events of the life of Jesus. Again, I think that we are familiar with all these things, but to see, to kind of put it in our minds, like in real time, you know, how this was happening. You know, for example, a lot of those chapters in John right there at the end, I mean, chapters like 14, 15, 16, 17, those are all like we read those passages. We might pick up John and read that. But then if we put it in context to realize this is like Jesus' last couple of hours with his disciples and these teachings and this encouragement that he's trying to give them, it brings a whole other layer to it to see how this fits together. So let's look at the triumphal entry. You know, due to the Passover and the healing of Lazarus, expectations are high. And so we see he rides in on a donkey, fulfilling. So we see Zechariah, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the crowd lays cloaks and palm branches. The palm is a symbol of peace. Ahead of Jesus as he enters the city. Right? Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And so we have this entry of Jesus humbly, yet triumphantly, and all these folks cheering his coming. And we're going to see a dramatic turn, though, that takes place this week. So this brings us to an interesting story, by the way. Let's go back to Mark chapter 11. You know, if you've ever thought,
if you've ever read the story of this fig tree, there's this poor fig tree that Jesus curses. And if you just read it, you think, well, what did that poor fig tree ever do? Right? It wasn't even supposed to be in the time of fruit. And Jesus curses this fig tree. But again, we put this into context, we understand what's happening here. And one of the things that Mark loves to do is he loves to sandwich these stories together. Right? So what he's going to do is he's going to use the fig tree, he's going to talk about the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and then follow up the fig tree. And so we're going to see there's a point to be made there. This is like a parable, an object parable, a parable lived out. And so, again, the temple, it stands at the center of everything, of religious, economic, and political life. And let's go to Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 21. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." All right, and so what we see here is, again, this is a quote, I meant to get the name for it, I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but he says here, "Look, as the tree falsely advertises through its leaves that it has fruit to offer, so the temple also leaves the false impression that's the place where people can truly meet God. The time has come to judge the fruitless temple and to replace it with the true way to God, Jesus himself." And so we see that this fig tree, not just because Jesus on a whim was doing that, we wouldn't expect that anyways, but it's making a point here about what the temple ought to have been and what it had become. And so Jesus is coming with something new and something greater. So that's happening during the week, and now we get to Thursday evening. So this is his final hours as we think about Thursday evening after sundown, Last Supper, prayer in the garden, his betrayal and his arrest. Then it's over during the night when he's arrested. He's taken to the Sanhedrin. That kind of happens in three phases. He goes to Annas, then Caiaphas. We're going to see Peter's denial there, which, by the way, is also sandwiched between, while Jesus is saying who he is, Peter's on either side denying that he knows Christ. Friday early morning, the Sanhedrin completes the deliberations. Jesus is sent to Pilate. Hearing before Pilate, he's sent to Herod. He returns to Pilate, and then by late morning, noon, he's nailed to the cross, and he's going to die that Friday afternoon, and then he's going to be buried. So see, all of this, I mean, think about that. Like, from the Last Supper, you know, he's going to be dead within 24 hours. So again, when you think about those passages in John, it's like those are those last few precious moments. All right, so let's take a quick look here at a couple of things as we put it together. So that night, Jesus' final meal with his disciples is a Passover meal. And the meal that that the Jews ate to remember how God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And we've talked about that, right? And the significance of the Passover lamb and all of that. And then Jesus gets up and washes his disciples' feet. This was a common courtesy, right? That to wash their feet, as their, you know, their feet would have been nasty, but this would have been done by the lowest of servants in the household. And yet we see Jesus as the master washing the feet. And, you know, Peter's like, "No, no, Lord, you can't, don't do that." And he's like, "Well, you must." And then he's like, "Give me a whole bath," right? So you gotta love, I love Peter. And then Jesus is explaining that in God's kingdom, those with power and position should become servants. And then Jesus shocks his disciples. One of them will soon betray him. Now, he is reinterpreting that Passover meal. He's giving it new meaning. And it's what we celebrate with with the Lord's Supper. That he's reinterpreting the Exodus in light of his coming cross and resurrection. And he makes a couple of statements. "This is my body. This is my blood. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And do this in remembrance of me."
And so we see here that Jesus is giving his life as a sacrifice, that Jesus is the true Lamb of God, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, and that Jesus will return and God's people will share in the messianic banquet. So this forward-looking thing. This should bring, you know, as we think about, it's easy when you do something every week, you know, and then when you have young kids and you're trying to manage them and you're having Lord's Supper. But what a momentous moment that we do continually every week on the first day of the week, on the same week that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is something he's not participating in until he drinks it new with us. So that looking forward to and that longing for. And so this is this call to remembrance of his death. So there's that sadness part, but also there's joy and celebration of the anticipation of his return because of what that has accomplished. And so we see here then that Thursday evening, the Passover meal, reinterpreting it with the Lord's Supper as he's giving them some final teaching. And this is where in John what I was talking about here, and we won't go over these, but in these beautiful passages that Jesus teaching his disciples and the kind of encouragement he's trying to give them. He's talking about his departure and return. The disciples ask a question. He gives an answer, which brings about another question. He talks about the vine and the branches. He talks about hatred from the world. I was hated, so you're going to be hated. Right? Let's not be surprised by that. And then the work of the Holy Spirit promises the Holy Spirit. And then the disciples' grief is going to turn into joy. And then that beautiful chapter, you know, we talk about the Lord's Prayer. Like you can read about, you know, Jesus teaches them how to pray. But really, this is a real, like the true Lord's Prayer. His prayer, as he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for us. And I encourage you, you know, tonight, before you go to bed, go back and read those chapters and think, but put it into context. This is what Jesus has to say with his beloved disciples a few hours before he's going to be arrested and taken off. You know, we think about what would you say, like, if you knew you only had a few more moments, right? And we see things that Jesus is trying to encourage them. So they go into Gethsemane, right? They would have, it's just east of the Temple Mount there. And Peter and James and John, they accompany him. They go deeper into the garden. And Jesus says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. There's actually three times that Jesus goes to them and finds them sleeping. And Jesus is praying, you know, if possible, that this hour of suffering might pass by him. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so Jesus is praying in the garden alone. Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, the other disciples there, Peter, James, and John are sleeping. So he comes and gets them. He says, rise up. Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And so it's in the garden there in Gethsemane that we see the arrest. And Judas comes and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. And as they arrest Jesus, Peter draws his sword out, right? Trusty old Peter. And he cuts off the right ear of Malchus. Jesus says, put the sword away. Jesus is about to be arrested and he's taking the time to heal the man's ear. And again, Jesus does not protest. He could have called, right, 12 legions of angels, we get from Matthew, but he will drink the cup of suffering and do the things the Father's way. And really, at the Gospel of John, you see that John highlights how Jesus is in control the whole time. There's this moment where they says, I am, you know, I am he. Like, kind of that I am language, and it's like they're kind of like, they fall to the ground. So, I think my battery went dead. I'll go here. And so what we see here is that, in contrast, Jesus is in control, and yet when Jesus is arrested, everyone flees and forsakes him. And they all left him and fled, Mark tells us. So we have his arrest. All right, so what does it look like then overnight? So this is late, right? The Passover meal would have been late on Thursday evening. He's praying in the garden. So this is the early hours of the night, overnight, Thursday into Friday. And so the first thing he's going to do is he goes to Annas. And he was the former, he was the high priest. He had been the high priest, and that's a lifetime appointment. So it makes sense that they would probably go to him first, even though Caiaphas is technically the high priest. Annas is also his father-in-law, by the way. So anyways, they go there and they rough him up there. And then he goes to the Sanhedrin at night. So we can go to Mark chapter 14. And we can see here, let's see,
It's Jesus for the council in Mark chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "Well, we heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will another, not made with hands.'" Maybe hearkening back to his first time. In John, you read about his first trip to the temple. Maybe from like 3 years before, maybe something like that. "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst of it and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Notice he's making a connection back to the Psalms, back to Daniel, the Son of Man. I mean, he's tying together, he's connecting these things that would have known, and he's making this declaration of who he is. And so verse 63, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?'" Because by Jesus saying, "Yes, I'm the Son of Man, you'll see me come on the clouds," he's giving himself equality to God. "And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." And so notice here, going on here, a couple things. Talking about Mark sandwiching here. And then we follow this with the denial of Peter. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him, and he began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." So again, all this dramatic moment here that we see heightening. Jesus is courageously seeing and is going to face death for this. And Peter is afraid to reveal his connection to Jesus to the lowest of the servants. So this is all happening at night, the Sanhedrin at night. So basically in the morning, you only get one verse in chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So kind of this rubber stamping of the process. Now look, if you want all the details, we'll just get Matt Vega, because he wrote a book on this about the trial. And so he's way more of an expert at this than me. So speak up and correct me if I, you know, say anything wrong. But what we see here is that really they're not following protocol, right? I mean, this is pulled together in the night, feast day night, without witnesses on his behalf. But see, they didn't have the ability to condemn somebody to death. The Romans have to do that. So they have this charge where basically they're going to say blasphemy. He's claiming to be Messiah, so they can play the political card of that to go to the Romans. And so what we see then is that Roman trial consists of three phases. First, before Pilate, the Jewish leaders accuse Jesus. And Pilate doesn't see that he's really can't figure anything out. And the way you see, I think it's in the Gospel of John, there's kind of like this back and forth, because they won't come into Pilate, the high priest. So it's like this episode of back and forth. He's going inside to Jesus, then he's going out to the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And so he ends up sending, Jesus is interrogated by Herod Antipas. Like basically, you know, like, I don't know what's going on. Send him to your own people. And he's more interested in the sign. So he sends him back to Pilate. And of course, Pilate tries to release Jesus to him, as was the custom, and they want Barabbas. And the priest, or the Jews cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." Notice what they're doing. They're pledging loyalty to Caesar in order to justify crucifying Jesus Christ. And so we see that Pilate has Jesus scourged. It's a cruel and painful form of whipping. Before they turn him over to the soldiers to be crucified, he's going to be mocked, crown of thorns. Soldiers mock and beat him, and then they lead him away to Golgotha, place of the skull, or Calvary is more often used probably among us, just Latin for skull. And the crucifixion was reserved for the lower class, slaves, foreigners, And on the cross, people usually died a slow, agonizing death, ultimately from suffocation because they could no longer pull up to get a breath in. And we see that Jesus' death on the cross was relatively quick. About 3 hours they hung there alive. And those who passed by, they mock him. Yeah, he said you could rebuild the temple. How about you save yourself? And so what we see is about noon at the sixth hour, darkness covers the land until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., at which Jesus cries out, "It is finished." In the gospel accounts, you can read other sayings. Sometimes people put them together, the last sayings of Jesus. But we see here that his death is accompanied by miraculous signs that Matthew records, along with the tearing of the massive temple curtain. And three of the gospels close that crucifixion scene with this ironic moment where the Roman soldier there saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And all four gospels report the presence of eyewitnesses at the crucifixion. And they specifically mention the women, and that's going to be something in a moment. And then Jesus is buried, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. We see that he was a good man. He didn't consent to the council's vote. Matthew and John describe him as a secret disciple. And the group of women, including Jesus' mother, they see where he's laid because they're going to come back after the Sabbath and tend to his body. So here we see we've done this quick rundown of these 20, 24-ish hours before Jesus' death. That Last Supper, the garden, the arrest, overnight hearings from the Sanhedrin, then the mourning, the trials before the Romans, and then being hung on the cross at noon and passing away that afternoon. I think we don't have the time here to go through each of these, but I think this is interesting. I got this from a source that kind of puts together the gospel accounts, because there are some of those differences, and some people say, well, these discrepancies, they can't all be, there's contradictions between them. But it does tell a unified story, all of them. Women are the first ones who are to be witness to the empty tomb, and we see that there's various appearances here. And so I'll give these to you later if you want them. What I want to do is I want to just talk about the resurrection for a second, because the tomb is empty. And we see the importance, 1 Corinthians, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And you see in 1 Corinthians 15, it wasn't just the empty tomb. It wasn't the empty tomb that convinced, but it was all these appearances of Jesus. Again, it seems like sometimes we read, like Matthew, it seems like he was resurrected at the Great Commission and he's swept up into heaven, right? But Luke tells us in Acts that over a period of 40 days he appeared. And we get this teaching from Paul in 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing this probably around 55 AD. He's saying, this is what I shared with you when I was with you. So he was probably there around 50 AD. This goes back to, his revelation from Jesus just a couple years after. And so he says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And they appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," right? He's almost like, you can go talk to some of them if you want. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." All right, so what we see here is that the resurrection is not just something that happened out of the blue. Like, what? This guy rose from the dead? Who is this? No, but it's in a whole context. I think this quote I got from Habermas says, "In other words, the resurrection was an event in the context of a theistic universe where a man claiming to be from God and performing miracles along the way predicted it would happen. The resurrection is a miracle, not just a yet-to-be-explained natural event. In short, the resurrection actually occurred and has God's fingerprints all over it." And so we see that Jesus appeared to his disciples. And at the end of Matthew, we get the Great Commission, that Jesus is the supreme authority. And therefore, Jesus has the right to tell his people what to do. And he tells them to go share the good news. And so we have this commission to go. It's essential for carrying it out. Go. And what do? We make disciples. Make committed followers from all nations. And how do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And so we see this going, making disciples, baptizing, teaching commandments, and then this promise of Jesus' presence. And we're going to see that fulfillment too, the coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost in Acts. And then Jesus returns to heaven. Luke doesn't really over-dramatize the event. And this concludes his earthly ministry, but it expands his heavenly ministry. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit. Jesus equips us for ministry. Right? We make disciples and pass on these commandments, and we have our perfect high priest who now intercedes for us. And the promise that Jesus is preparing a place for us. And so why is the resurrection so important? Our whole faith is built on it, but also we have the hope of resurrection one day as well. And so I know tonight I haven't had any questions, haven't had any conversation, but there's something beautiful about taking just a little time to walk through this last week of Jesus and to be reminded of what he went through and be grateful for it. So I hope that there was value in that for you tonight. And I have a little video that I want to wrap up with tonight, and then I'll close this out in prayer.
If you know any Christians, or if you happen to be one, you've probably heard the word gospel as a kind of summary of Christian belief, connected to phrases like, God loves you, or Jesus died for your sins. But over time, religious words like gospel can lose their power and meaning by becoming too familiar. So, let's take a moment to rediscover what this important word, gospel, meant to the people who wrote the Bible. Gospel translates the Old Testament Hebrew verb, biser, and the noun, besora. The Greek New Testament equivalent is euangelion, which is a compound word. Eu means good, and angelion means announcement. All of these words mean good news, but what kind of news? Well, in Hebrew, biser is what we might call national news, or a royal announcement. Like when King David hears a messenger biser that his army was victorious in battle. That means he still rules on his throne over the people of Israel. And after David dies, his throne is passed on to Solomon, his son. And when he was inaugurated as king in Jerusalem, a herald spreads the besora, that a new ruler is in charge. But after Solomon's death came a bunch of bad news kings, whose corruption led their nation into self-action. This is why the prophet Isaiah announced the good news that one day the God of Israel would come as the cosmic king, to confront all corrupt and violent kingdoms and restore his rule over all nations. And so, when Jesus of Nazareth hit the public stage, he continued Isaiah's gospel when he went around announcing the euangelion of God's kingdom. Jesus claimed that God was restoring his reign over his people Israel and over all nations, and he was the one bringing it all about. Now, the euangelion about a new king in charge means a new way of life. Jesus said that living in God's kingdom meant following him by putting down the sword and seeking peace through radical forgiveness and generosity, even toward your enemies. His good news required people to make a decision. This is why Jesus took his euangelion to Jerusalem to confront the corrupt and violent kingdoms of his day. But he challenged them in a surprising way. Power of God's generous love. As Jesus was being executed by his enemies, he received his crown and was mocked as a fake king. But he displayed true royal authority by forgiving his tormentors. Jesus was the one in charge that day, giving his life for the sins of others. And then, a few days later, everything changed. Jesus rose from the dead as the true king, whose love is stronger than death. He appeared to hundreds of his followers and told them to spread the euangelion, that all authority in heaven on earth now belongs to him. And they did share this good news all over the ancient world. They did it by writing the four accounts of Jesus' life that are the gospel. That is, they tell the story of how Jesus brought God's kingdom, how he lived for others and died for their sins, and then was raised from the dead. Jesus' followers also shared the good news by simply talking about it. This is why Peter and Paul, or Priscilla and Aquila, traveled all around sharing the royal announcement. While it might look like the rulers of our world are in charge and can do whatever they want, the good news is that the crucified and risen Jesus is the true Lord of the world, the real King of all creation. And in Jesus' kingdom, things are different. It's where the real leaders are the servants, because the last are first, and the first go to the back of the line. It's where the hungry are fed and the homeless are welcome, because love is the most powerful reality of God's kingdom. And this good news is not easy to believe. It actually sounds kind of crazy when you first hear it, but something happens when people tell the story of Jesus and start living like he really is the King of the world. That's when this gospel becomes the best news that you've ever heard.
So we've got two more weeks. Kind of crazy. We've got 2 weeks. And so what we're going to do in these next 2 weeks is we're going to tell the rest of the story about how they go out and they spread that good news and that message about Jesus and the resurrection. And may we be encouraged to think about the good news that we have, that we believe, how it affects our life, and may we tell others too the good news. Let's close. I'm going to close in prayer, and then, or I'm going to have a prayer, and then Jesse will come lead a couple verses of a closing song, and if you need to take the Lord's Supper, you can go right out the back and to the left, and you'll be served there. But let's bow together. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your Son and for the good news, and we're just humbled for by your love for us, the life that Jesus lived, the ministry that he had, and the suffering that he endured for us. Lord, we fall short, but we thank you for your forgiveness. We pray that we would walk in the light, and that we would help each other walk in the light as we're anchored and tied to your word, and that we would just point others to you. Be with all the students, a busy couple of weeks in the next few weeks. Hope they've been refreshed by those that were on retreats, and just let us finish strong this semester. Thank you for this time that we've had to pause and just to reflect on your word. It's your Son's name we pray.